Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses in your pew Bibles, that would be page 1025. The first chapter of the New Covenant, of the New Testament, as the Gospel writer lays out for us the genealogy of our Lord. So this is Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amoz, and Amoz the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. We might give him thanks for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you speak. Not a changing, variable word, but one that stands firm. One on which we may base our faith and life, because it itself is based in Christ, who speaks it to us and is found in its pages. So may he be glorified in his reading and preaching this evening. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're starting a sermon or a sermon series on Advent, the first Advent of Jesus Christ our Lord, Matthew 1 verse 18 might seem like a great place to start. After all, it begins this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Problem, of course, is that Matthew doesn't start with verse 18, does he? Matthew begins in verse 1 to state the obvious and gives us 17 verses of 42 names. And as we are going through these names, you probably noticed that they weren't simply a recitation of names, but sometimes Matthew would stop and pause and give us a little more explanation. He began by telling us that Jesus was descended from David and Abraham, and at the end he returned to those names, David and Abraham, and also mentioned the deportation to Babylon. So then when translations like the ESV put text like this into paragraphs, they're not being haphazard, they're following the natural divisions that Matthew has placed in this text. And as he's doing so, Matthew is looking at three main turning points, if you will, in the history of God's people. Three main turning points in the history of God's people, and therefore in Jesus' own story. Jesus' own ancestry. Speaks of his origins from Abraham, goes 14 generations later to the kingship of David, 14 generations after that, the deportation to Babylon. But of course, the question is why? Why start here? Why not just start now? The birth of Jesus Christ happened this way, verse 18. Well, if you had something important to say about someone, in this case Jesus, wouldn't you often start by presenting his or her credentials? I work in the publishing world, and if you want to get blurbs on the back of a book, if you want to be, you know, giving some highfalutin praise about a book, you have to have credentials, because they're going to say Joe Blow, and they're going to tell everything that's important about you, so you'll know this person is worth listening to. If you're called as an expert witness in court, which is a specific thing, you have to prove that you're going to call this witness that he or she is actually an expert. You're going to lay out the credentials. If you have a business card, you're going to put it there, why should you call me for whatever problem my business is equipped to fix? So the question is, what credentials of our Lord Jesus Christ is Matthew presenting based on his genealogy? So we'll look at three this evening. We already seen how they're right there embedded in the very format of the text. We'll see first that he is the origin of the new family of God. We'll see that he is our king. And we'll see that he is with us. So we are his family. He is our king. He is with us. So as we saw, the first section of Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. Abraham is mentioned twice in verse 1 and verse 2, in addition to being mentioned later in verse 17. So we know that he's an important figure in this genealogy. I think most of us know who Abraham was, but to summarize briefly, Abraham, of course, was the father of God's Old Testament people, his ethnic genealogical people. That's why he's the first person mentioned in this genealogy. To be an Israelite, to be a part of the visible people of God, was to be descended from Father Abraham. He was to be circumcised, just as Abraham first circumcised his whole household. It'd be kind of like if all of America were descended from George Washington. Well, that'd be a very profuse family, but you get the idea. It's not merely, he wasn't merely the founder, as if I'm going to go start a new political entity. He was the literal forefather of the entire nation. And you know this. The question is, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, Matthew is writing primarily, it seems, to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience may have been wondering about this new, some called it a cult, some called it a sect of Judaism called Christianity. And it kind of seemed weird. They didn't follow all the laws of the Old Testament in the way that the people did in that era of the Old Testament. In fact, they weren't all Jews. The church was quickly spreading to other peoples. So Matthew is sort of taking a step back and saying to his audience, look, the people of Jesus Christ are the same people of God that you have been part of from the beginning, from the days of Abraham, and in fact, are perhaps even more so. Because they find their place in the people of God not simply because of circumcision, in Gentiles' case, not because of circumcision at all, not because of their DNA test, but now by faith. Christ unites us to him and to, therefore, his family by faith, which is a bond deeper than blood. You can disinherit a child. You can cut a daughter out of a will. You can say that child is no longer mine. But when we are part of the people of God, there is no excommunication from the invisible people of God. Once you are born again and marked by the seal of the Spirit, that is a seal that cannot be erased. That is a status that cannot be taken away. Now we have to do as a church what we can to make the visible church match the invisible church. That's why we have, you know, discipline and all those things. And sometimes you recognize that someone is actually not a part of the people of God at all. But there is no case in which someone is born again of water and the Spirit brought into the family of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that person departs. That is impossible. When you are part of the people of God, you have this status. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, referring to Jesus, where he says this: "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Paul refers to giving himself for us. He's clearly referring there to the cross. Or by paying the penalty for our sins, ransoming us from sin and death, Jesus Christ not merely set us free from those things, but won us over, made us his own, so that we are now part of the one, not two, the one people of God, stretching back all the way back to Abraham. For what does the scripture say about Abraham? Abraham was ultimately counted a part of the people of God because of what? Because of the election of God and the exercise of faith. He was a pagan in a foreign land where God chose him, brought him to the cusp of the promised land, which he promised to his descendants. And he demonstrated his status, if you will, by faith. By believing in God, it was what? Credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6 says. Now that's the same entry point to the people of God that is active today. That has never changed. The one people of God. So what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for us who call ourselves Christians? Those who call ourselves by the very name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as I think about, as Matthew goes through this genealogy, you know, these are flesh and blood people. The people of God is not faceless. You're not just one big unwashed mass of humanity. You are known by name, by your Savior. There are not, superstar Christians and everyone else who kind of fills out the roster depending on their availability that week. We are all integral to the one body of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Corinthians. There's no part of the body that other parts can say, "I don't need you. You're unimportant. You're unnecessary." Actually, you're needed. In a consumer culture, we often come to church saying, "What can I get out of it?" What if we turn that around 180 degrees and said, if I am part of the people of God, if Jesus Christ has extended his love even to me, what purpose does he have for me in this body? The one stretching back all the way to the days of Abraham, and of course even before, when there were people who called upon the name of the Lord. Now you might think, well, I'm just not feeling it. You know, I don't know how I can contribute. I don't feel like I have that sort of exalted status as a son or a daughter of the Lord. But if you're sitting here thinking, "Oh, this doesn't apply to me, not me." If you notice in this text, there were several "not me's." There were several of those who, from one perspective, we may wonder, what are they doing in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember there in verse 3, we saw Tamar. If you go back and read the history of Genesis and how Tamar came to be part of the people of God, it was wicked. It was deceit and deception on all sides. Yet the Lord worked even through that. We see Rahab, verse 5, not merely a Gentile, but a woman of ill repute, as it were, but one whom the Lord sought out and found and brought into his redemptive purposes. And in some sense, the entire nation had a success because of Rahab, the Lord working through that woman. And Ruth, of course, second half of verse 5, again, someone who was not from the people of God by blood. But that was no matter, because by a deeper status, by faith, even she was brought into the people of God, one who lost her own husband, her own status in that civilization, but longed to belong to the people of God through the connection to her mother-in-law, Naomi. So friends, our primary identity in this day and age is not political. Not if you're a Smith or a Jones, whatever family you belong to. Not if you're a Cubs fan or a teacher or a parent. It's that you're a believer. That Christ has made you His own. Has joined you to this long list of descendants going back, or ancestors, excuse me, going all the way back to Abraham. This challenges me at times because I will hear one who is known to be a Christian, make a proclamation politically or, about some hot topic of the day. And when it's one I disagree with, and I say, oh, that person is a, and I stop myself from saying a traitor. Because I'm more interested in their political views than the fact that as a brother or a sister of Christ. That is to my own shame, but the point that I am making is that that is not the way in which fundamentally we find our identity. And whatever we believe politically, whatever source of income we have, levels, all those sorts of things that we like to slice and dice our culture, we find our status as part of the one people of God, the one body of Christ. You've been bought by Christ, a people for His own possession, the one who gave Himself for you as a ransom. Our exalted Savior has made you His. Really, this bleeds into our next section of the genealogy this evening. We may think again that, this doesn't apply to me or this is somehow optional, but not when we see the next part of Christ's credentials. And after going through Abraham and his descendants, Matthew slows things down when he gets to verse 6. And the only time in this entire genealogy until we get to Christ, we have a title given. Jesse was the father of David, the king. These verses beginning in verse 6 begin the kingly line of David, who, like Abraham, is also mentioned at the beginning of the text and the end of the text, highlighting his importance to this text. Of course, we recognize many of the famous names from Israel's history: David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, etc. It doesn't take a seminary degree to figure out why this is important to the status and the credentials of our Savior. Matthew is making it clear to his readers that Jesus is the one who now bears the crown of God's people. He is the one who rules on the throne of Israel. And that means he inherits all the promises that God made to that line. And that is not an unimportant point, because God made some remarkable, outstanding promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, he promised to him a dynasty that would never end. Now, if you're reading this text, you know that when we get to deportation to Babylon in chapter 1, verse 12, it would appear from a worldly perspective that that dynasty did just that. It ended. They're under the thumb of the Babylonians and dragged hundreds of miles away to be servants in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, and then the Persians, etc., etc. But Yahweh had told David that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. From a worldly perspective, how could that be? I mean, think of it. Even Egypt, the greatest nation of that era and thousands of years in either direction in that part of the world, went through 24 dynasties. Not 24 kings, 24 different families of dynasties. China has gone through 33 in its long, long history. So far, we might say, dynasties. But the Lord promised to David that His people, the redeemed people of God, would have one kingly line forever. For that to be the case, it must have one king who will rule forever. Nothing human-based lasts forever. That is the curse of this world in which we live. But the promises the Lord made to David didn't find their fruition in one who is merely human. Fully human, as we heard this morning, but much, much more. truly God himself in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this is so important to Matthew to make clear again to his Jewish readers. The ones who thought they were still waiting, who thought the king had not yet come, or the promised Messiah, the one to fulfill those promises, who in some sense figured it couldn't have been Jesus because wasn't he condemned and crucified and took all the shame that execution involved. But Matthew says to them, no, he was and is that one who rules even now. And think of what it means that Christ is your king. It means that he has subdued us to himself. He's taken those who were his enemies, those who are at enmity with him, those who hated the things of God, those who wanted to follow only the passions of their own hearts and the idols of this age. He broke all those things down and said, no, I will warm your heart to me. By the love the Father has poured into me, I will pour it into you and make you my willing subjects. Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Some will do so unwillingly, but we have the immense privilege of doing so willingly. Of saying, I ought not be the ruler of my own life. For if I were to be so, it would only lead to rack and ruin. But as the Lord Jesus Christ subdues me to himself, he rules and defends me. Protects me from all those who would seek my soul, the world, flesh, the devil. By defeating each of those things in turn through his ministry, and now, even now, keeps those things from us. That's why the Sort of catechism goes on, he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. To have Christ as our king means we have one who rides before us on that great white horse, defeating those who would come against the Lord and his chosen people. Friends, I don't know what you look to in this age for security, but I do know that if it is something of this age, it will not last. Heck, we thought we had inflation whipped, didn't we? And now look where we are. There's nothing in this world that is safe, that is secure. Because this world and its lusts are passing away. But we have a king who reigns from heaven. Who cannot be blown over by the winds of changing values and culture differences, who cannot be pushed aside as the nations of the world rattle their swords from the Ukraine to Taiwan, never in between, and it seems like hot spots are again cropping up left and right, but we have a king who cannot be put down by any of those things. We have one who rules all things, and particularly on behalf of his people, secures us, defends us, and will one day return to make that rule as evident to the world as it is now to those who have the eyes of faith. That is my encouragement. That is my encouragement in this world, that I'm not an old man, but as the older I get, I realize the things that when I was younger, I put all my hope in are things that are fading, things that will not last. It is good that Christ has brought me to that place where I recognize those facts, because it drives me to him, for he is my king. It is good to have Christ as your king. It is your only hope. Scripture compares salvation in Christ to an ark. For the Old Testament, the ark was the only hope of salvation for Noah and his family. Chosen family of God, and those animals on the ark, all around them was the waters of chaos. If you feel like the waters of chaos are coming up to your neck, don't look around for a swimming instructor. Look for a rescuer. Look for Christ. Do not try to save yourselves, but look to the King who will rescue and defend and save you. Perhaps you're still not convinced. We've seen that Christ has created a people. He has ruled us as king. And now perhaps, if it were possible, he takes it up another notch. And the third section of our text this morning, this evening, as we see that Christ is not merely the progenitor of the new family of God, that is the same family of God connecting all the way back to Abraham. He's not merely the one who reigns on the high, although he is that. He is actually the one who is with us here and now. The third section deals with the deportation to exile, to Babylon. That's the dividing line between 11, verses 11 and verse 12, and that's what's summarized again in verse 17. But did you notice how Matthew describes the exile? He says, verse 11, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon. What does he not mention? He never mentions coming back. Like, so all the other people were ruling before people were brought to Babylon. And then verse 12, all these people were deported to Babylon and more children were born and more heirs to the province continued. But there was no end to exile. At least that seems to be the implicit point that Matthew's trying to make here. You, of course, will remember the reason for the exile in the first place. 2 Kings makes it very clear it was the people's sin. It was their idolatry. It was placing anything and almost everything in place of Yahweh, the Lord who had made them his people. And if that was the cause of exile, what was the most serious consequence of exile? It's absence from God's presence. I mean, Ezekiel himself had a vision of the presence of God departing his people. It went to be with the exiles for a while, but even then it departed from there. And even after exile was, quote unquote, over, even as the people were physically back in the land, the presence never returned. Perhaps you remember that from sermons in Ezra. We looked at, I guess that was last year. So the people of God were, in many senses, still a people of exile. They did not have the presence of God with them. The Syrian overlord could go into the very Holy of Holies, offer a pig, and was he struck down? No. The presence of God was not there. The Romans could come and destroy the temple. Were they struck down for the desecration of that place? No. The Shekinah glory of the Lord never redescended on that place. But it came in a better way. It came out in a cloud of fire, or smoke and fire. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. Think of those two things we talked about with the exile. Its main cause was sin. Its main result was separation from the presence of God. Those are the two things that Christ's first coming set about to remedy. And you had to deal with them in that order. First was what? Was sin. Christ came to deal with the sin problem, not temporarily, not until you sinned again and had to go back to the temple and offer more sacrifices, but once and for all. Think about that. Once and for all, knowing full well just how many hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands sins each and every one of us commit in our lives. Knowing that all the shame, knowing that all the recompense, knowing all the guilt, the sins of his people would be pressed down upon his shoulders on the cross. He willingly came for that very reason, not despite those things, because of those things, he came. And therefore, that result of sin, separation from the very presence of God, was healed, was reversed, was done away with forever. For Christ said, I will never leave you. Lo, I am with you, what? Always, to the very end of the age. Not merely is he, as the second person of the Trinity, filling all time and space, but he is particularly given to us of his Spirit, that we may enjoy the presence of God. And it works in both ways. Christ through his Spirit comes to us, but we through Christ's intercession come before God, that we may look with the eyes of faith upon our Maker, know that we, again, are his people. Know that he has given us a king to rule over us. Known that he has given us his very presence. And this is our eternal hope. For what does Scripture hold out to us? Scripture holds out to us a time when Christ will come again. And those very same results will obtain. Sin will be done away with once and for all, as all evil is cast into the lake of fire. The kingly reign of Christ will be known apparent to all as he sits on the throne judging the world. The very presence of the Lord will be with us as we will bow before him forever. The first coming of Christ is in seed form. All that will sprout when Christ returns in his second coming. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is our ark of safety in a tumultuous world. That is our hope at this time of year and all year. The gospel of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray to you, we can often take for granted the fact that we have the privilege to come before you as your people. And again, Lord, we know that this is only because of Christ. May our hearts yearn to magnify and glorify him every ounce of our being. And we turn to him with full praise, full honor, full obedience and love as our King and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.